right, so as we begin today, I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we're continuing our walk through Paul's letter to Timothy. And that's on page 673, and the Bible's on the chairs. I also, if you would like to also mark your place there and also turn to Acts chapter 8, we'll spend a good amount of time over there as well today. That's on page 623 in the chair Bibles. So 1 Timothy, page 673, and Acts 8, page 623. As we get settled in there today, think about with me how many times we see, especially like thinking about products that someone's trying to sell us, and how many times they use a testimonial. Right? So maybe it's on the website for some company and they've got all these testimonials. Someone talking, maybe it's a written word, maybe it's a video, maybe it's influencers on Instagram about how their life is drastically changed for the better because of this product, right? Or maybe it's a book that you pick up at the bookstore, or you're looking at the cover of online, and maybe you're like me, and you immediately look to the back cover to see who these endorsements are from, or you look inside the front cover to see these endorsements, and if it's a book I'm using, like, to study the Bible or something like that, I'm looking for people that I trust, right? I'm saying, okay, that is someone that I trust, that I believe their word holds value here, right? Well, today we see as we continue kind of in these still kind of some introductory work here in Paul's letter in 1 Timothy, as he's giving some exhortation here to Timothy, setting it all up for where he's getting into and his practical instructions for him and for the church at Ephesus. We get to a testimony of Paul, okay? And as we see this testimony, we're seeing it in contrast to the verses right before, where Paul's encouraging Timothy to continue to correct false teaching. He's addressing him and reminding him of the right use versus the wrong use of the law. And that's where we pick up. So let's read together verses 12 through 17. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As we said a moment ago, this is right on the heels of his correction of false teaching, of wrong use of the law and right use of the law, instructions there to Timothy. And as he goes from that, he's going to proclaiming the testimony of his gospel conversion. And as we look at this today, one thing I want us to hear and understand as we work through the passage today is as true Christians, as a true Christian being any who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus by the power of his grace, accessed by faith to forgive you of your sins, to give you eternal life, that any true believer in the true gospel has a testimony of your gospel conversion. Now, they do not all look and sound identical, and glory to God for that. but they do all contain some similar ingredients, some similar things that make up a testimony of gospel conversion. The first thing that we see Paul proclaiming here is that Christ transforms sinners. Christ transforms sinners. We look right at verse 12. He begins by giving thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. He sets the focus right away on Jesus. Something interesting that we haven't drawn attention to yet that we see all throughout this letter, and we also see it predominantly in most of Paul's writings, is the way he refers to Jesus is oftentimes, not 100%, but more often than not, he's using this Christ Jesus. Whereas if we think about the other New Testament writers, it's almost always Jesus Christ. And as I was reading some stuff on that, they drew focus to the fact that while the other apostles were the disciples that walked with Jesus, they knew Jesus first as a man. They knew him first as this man who's called them to follow him. And then they grew to know him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Whereas Paul first met Jesus as the Christ. Paul first met the risen Lord. He first met the one true Son of God. And it just sets our tone even from right there. It's not right or wrong either way. We can use those interchangeably. But the reason we stop to mention that is we're seeing that as he gets into this testimony, he's making it very clear from the start that Christ Jesus, the Lord God, is the actor in this story. This is not a story of Paul's actions. This is a story of Jesus' action in Paul's life. So from there, he continues. He says, "Who has strengthened me? Because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry." Everything good in Paul is because of Jesus. His ministry as an apostle is because of Jesus' appointment, not because of his own merits. And so if you marked over in Acts chapter 8, we'll bounce back and forth some here. But actually in chapter 9, in verses 15 and 16, we see these words about Paul, who then his name was still Saul. It says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Before Paul's conversion is even complete, the Lord is speaking to this disciple named Ananias that we know almost nothing about, and he's telling him that he has chosen Saul, who we know better as Paul, to take his name, to take the gospel as his chosen instrument to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. This is the action of Jesus. This is Jesus coming to Paul and interceding in his life. If some of us maybe are more or less familiar with where he's meeting Saul at in his journey, we'll get more to that in just a moment. But let's pause here and appreciate and understand the importance of him giving thanks for Jesus, who has appointed him to the ministry. Any way that the Lord uses us to serve his gospel, to serve in the local church, whether that's me standing up here preaching, whether it's Tran and Alyssa, and did you see? That's kind of partial to this one. All right, and Ellie leading us in worship next week. Grayson will be leading us out. Trandon's going to be preaching next Sunday. So if you're tired of me, come for that. That's going to be fun. But whatever gifts we're using, whether it's teaching our little ones, whether it's having a conversation, greeting someone at the door and visiting over a cup of coffee, that in all the ways we serve the kingdom, they're all important, and they're all attributed to the action of Jesus in our lives. They're not about us. Now, we can easily get sidetracked there and start to think we're something. We're not. It's Jesus in us that does it all. So now let's look where he goes on from here. He says, all this happened even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. And in case you think he's just like over-exaggerating, let's see how truly sinful this man was, okay? So Acts 8, beginning of verse 1, it says, Saul agreed with putting him to death. The him there is a man named Stephen, who is the first recorded martyr in the New Testament. The first man that we know that was killed solely because of his gospel witness, okay? So that he's just been killed, and it says Saul and Paul, same person, agreed with putting him to death. It continues, on that day a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Then we skip down to chapter 9, still in Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, meaning the way of the gospel, the early church, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So when Paul calls himself formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, an arrogant or violent man, there's no exaggeration there. He was having Christians arrested and killed. Paul was also a deeply religious man. He's a Jewish man. Philippians 3:6, he says, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He made the keeping of the law everything. As we saw in the prior passage, where he talks about a right use of the law versus wrong use of the law, that wrong use of the law he was all about. He did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. He believed Jesus was a problem to be eliminated. He believed that after Jesus had left, after he had ascended after the resurrection, that his followers were a problem to be eliminated. He was blaspheming his name because he did not believe in him. He was having the followers, the believers, arrested and killed, persecuting the church. And in all this, he was walking arrogantly before the Lord. We see a pretty clear picture there of how sinful he was, so that he can show just how amazing Christ's intervention was. Paul is not recalling his former sins to bring attention to himself. As we think about this in our lives, if you're now in the Lord Jesus, you were once, prior to this, dead in your sin. And the sins that consumed you and that marked your life look different for each of us. For some of us, those were very outwardly apparent. For others, they were less so. But no testimony of our sinful past is any less condemning to death. Okay? for any sinner saved by grace, we were acknowledging that we were once dead in sin. No matter what the sins were, no matter if the sins were murder against believers in Paul's case, or lying to our neighbor, there are sins that warrant and deserve death. As we see, he continues here, he makes it real clear that he's recalling his sin for a purpose here. The second half of verse 13, he says, "But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed." He says he received mercy because he acted in unbelief. We could get into several things there. I want to just very briefly think about that, though. Because I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief. We see a couple of places mentioned Jesus teaching about a sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's a sin we call the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. And sometimes that can be very confusing. And I've heard times where someone is worried, is like, how would I know if I've committed that sin? And if you're able to, a reminder there is, if you're able to question if you've committed that, then you still have the presence of conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. Someone who's committed that would not have a desire or a concern. They're opposed to all the things of the Lord, opposed to anything in there, and would not feel a conviction of the Holy Spirit there. And yet we see Saul in all of his sin, that now as we see these words, he's saying, "I acted out of ignorance and unbelief." He says, "I was a blasphemer, but I did not know the truth. I did not believe. I was ignorant." And so, the Lord showed him mercy. We can think of mercy as judgment being waived, right? Like what the judgment, the boulder that was rolling at him for his sins being removed, and of grace that overflowed being this blessing received. The word overflow can often cause a thought of panic, right? Most times we encounter overflow, it's not a good thing. It might be something as simple as we're filling our cup and we look away and get distracted and we realize we've let it overflow, right? And we have a small mess to clean up. It could be something more troublesome, like an overflowing toilet or basement or fill in the blank, right? When he says grace overflowed, to overflow is to have a vessel and to put so much in it that the vessel can't even contain it all. He's saying, as sinful as I was, he showed me his mercy, and then he poured so much grace into this sinful man that it could not even be contained. Romans 5:20 tells us, "The law came along to multiply the trespass." We saw that in the prior verses where he says the right use of the law is to expose our sin. It's to lay us bare and show us that we need a Savior, that we can't do anything about this on our own. But Romans 5:20 continues to say, "But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more." The grace of our Lord Jesus cannot be contained. We will not exhaust it. We will not reach a point where we have stopped discovering more and more of his grace in our lives and in the world around us. As we go back to Acts, in chapter 9 there, we read verses 1 and 2. We'll pick up in verse 3. So he's has papers to go and arrest people belonging to the way, and it says, "And as he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And then look down to verse 17. It says, Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Tell me grace isn't overflowing in this man's life, right? He's on the road determined to continue to persecute Christians. He took no step to make himself worthy of grace. He took no step to meet Jesus in the middle. He's walking to continue to persecute the church, and Jesus strikes him blind and saves him. It's all the work of the Lord. We cannot have too big of a view of how God works in our salvation. As we go back to our passage in verse 14, it says, "Grace overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." See, Paul was walking in sin and unbelief. And on the Damascus road, he was encountered by the Christ. Christ came to him, spoke to him. And in this, he was also given the gift of faith to believe in Christ. We're reminded that the ability to place faith in Christ is in itself a gift from God. Our faith is not because we are good enough. It's not because we got things together enough in our life to say, "Okay, yes, I choose to believe." It's because God gives us the gift of faith. God gave Paul here the gift of love for him and for the very people that he was persecuting. When we share a testimony of the Lord's work in our life, we must tell the story of a sinner condemned to death, of a sinner whose eternity is hell, that was radically saved by the hand of Jesus. It's a conversion, okay? I keep using this word, gospel conversion. A conversion is to go from one thing to another. We have lots of ways we convert things. It might just be a unit of measurement that we're converting to from metric to imperial or Celsius to Fahrenheit or whatever else. But we convert things, right? As we think about a conversion is to go from something it was to something it was not. It's a change. And sometimes I hear a story of someone saying that they know Jesus without a conversion, without saying, "I was this, I was dead in sin, but I've been made alive in Jesus." Now listen, you might have come to Christ as Lord at an age where you don't remember every sin you committed, you don't remember all those things, but you still must have recognized your sin and what you earned because of it in order to understand the grace that is offered to you. Your sins look different than Paul's. but they're not less consequential. Don't overemphasize or glorify your past sin. You don't need that. You don't need to say, oh, I need a testimony like Paul. If you were a sinner saved by grace, you have one. Put the emphasis on that grace. The second thing we see here, Christ's mission is fulfilled. Christ's mission is fulfilled. Verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. This phrase where he says, this saying is trustworthy, and here he adds, and deserving of full acceptance. In these letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, we call the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. Paul uses this phrase 5 times, and it seems to be something that's, 4 of those times it's speaking directly of the gospel. It seems to be drawing us to the really important, the main point here in his passage, in his teaching right here. And I think we can all agree, this summarizes it all and draws our focus to what is most important here, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Paul also recognizes his condition before Jesus, apart from his grace, where he says, I am the worst of them. So your sins, my sins, equals the worst of sin. And your view of your sin has a proportionate relationship to your view of God's grace. Let me explain what I mean by that. The more that you view that your sin deserves death, the more that you view your sin as rebellion against a holy God, if you're in Christ, the more you view that, the greater your view of God's grace grows. The greater you're realizing what you have been forgiven of. You're not having a larger view of sin against God in order to bring shame on self. You're not having this in order to think, oh man, I'm terrible, or I'm more terrible than him, and so it brings glory to me or something here. No, in all of that, it's to draw our focus more and more to how big his grace is, how great his forgiveness of sinners is. He continues in verse 16. But we saw this in the first few verses. He sets up his sin, and he says, but, and we see the action of Jesus. Here again, we see, but I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. So Jesus' mission, he came to the world to save sinners. And here we see further how that mission is fulfilled through Paul's conversion. He says, he saved me in that he might demonstrate his extraordinary patience. Any of us who've come to Jesus as Lord, our life could have been taken at any moment before that, and we would have justly faced judgment as sinners condemned to death. And anyone, whether you're sitting here with us, whether you're hearing this online, any of us who have not yet receive salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The reason you're still breathing is by his extravagant patience. The reason Saul became Paul, the reason he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, that he made it that far, was because of the extraordinary patience of the Lord. And so in his conversion, it's a demonstration of Jesus' patience. But Jesus' patience will not last forever. You will die. And you will face judgment. And you will either stand before him on your own merits or on Christ's merits. There is no in between. Any sinner apart from his grace will be condemned to death. We think about something being demonstrated. We think about a demo or as seen on TV, and it's showing us how amazing this is. How does your life demonstrate the saving grace of the Lord Jesus? How is that on display? In your actions, in your words, how do we draw attention to that? When we think here, there's times where we have opportunities and we should boldly, very similar to what Paul's doing here, we should boldly tell the story, tell the testimony of how we were converted by Christ. And when we do that, we don't focus on our sinfulness for without purpose. We do it to draw attention to Jesus' patience and his overflowing saving grace in our salvation. And as we live as believers, as we seek to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit and live as those who are salt and light in a lost world, we're seeking to do that as a demonstration of his grace. And to invite others to believe and to trust in him also. The third thing we see here today is that Christ is rightly worshiped. Think about this. Is it possible to do the right thing the wrong way? Think about problems we face and we have to solve. And sometimes there's things we can do that can make the immediate problem go away, but they're not actually the right thing, right? So in one of our vehicles right now, the oil maintenance light is on. I could just go in and reset the light and it would make that go away and say 100%. But that's not actually remedying what needs to be done, right? We can help someone in need and do it with motives that are to make ourselves look good. It's possible also for people to, in action, have the appearance of worshiping God, but doing it in the wrong way, which makes it not true worship. This final verse, verse 17, that Paul finishes off with here, is something we could call a doxology, which is a short hymn of praise. It's drawing focus to God. And here it has a big emphasis on a right understanding of who God is, which Paul has been setting up, right? As he dealt with, he's reminding Timothy to be vigilant in dealing with false teaching and the right use of the law. He's highlighting the fullness and the truth of God's saving, Jesus' saving grace in the gospel. And now look what he highlights here in this final closing of his testimony. He says, to the King eternal. That Jesus is King. Eternal doesn't just mean looking forward. Eternal means yesterday, for all eternity. There is no beginning It means today, and it means forevermore, with no end. Jesus is immortal. He cannot be killed. The cross was not the end of Jesus. He rose on the third day. Jesus is invisible. We don't see him now. We know he's there. Jesus is the only God. There is no other. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, our one God in three persons. He has always been and he will always be. And as Paul's praising Jesus using these rich theological truths, it reminds us that as we gather in worship, we can find all kinds of songs that are written as Christian worship songs that lack right doctrine. And if we sing songs with good intentions and call it worship, but we're singing things that are not true, we're worshiping wrongly. It matters what we sing. It matters how we worship. So as we sing, we're singing songs that are rich in the truths of the gospel, the truths of the character of God. Just as a right view of our sin leads us to a bigger view of God's grace, also a right theology of God leads us to right expressions of worship. It's possible for some of us that studying the Bible and growing in our knowledge of the Bible can become a very like heady academic pursuit, and the heart is not engaged in that pursuit. The answer to that is not to study the Bible less, it's to do it rightly. It's also possible to have a right understanding of the gospel, but to lack worship. As we see, we can know all the facts, we can know all the truths, but not meditate on them, not worship the Lord in them. There are Bible scholars who are not Christians. The answer is not to know all the things, it's to trust in the Lord, to worship Him with our knowledge. Pursue growing in knowledge of Him every day for the rest of your life. You will not do too much with that, but worship Him in it and through it. As we think about all these things today, we think about what God did on that road to Damascus, and in coming and putting his mercy and his grace on this guy named Saul. We are just blown away, not by the man, but by the Lord. And as we see what God did through Paul, as we see how much of the New Testament is written by this man, as we see all of the places that God used Paul to take the gospel to, we have to understand those in light of his testimony right here, that none of that was because of the goodness of the man, but all of it was because of the strength of Christ that was on him. Which leads us to where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where he's wrestling with a thorn in the flesh, and Jesus' words are, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." It's Christ working in us, As I read in the beginning of our gathering today from Judges, as the Lord spoke to Gideon, he's like, I'm going to dwindle these numbers down so that there's no way you can say you defeated these people. God wants all glory for himself. It's not because of us. So, believers, boldly share the testimony of your gospel conversion. But don't share a testimony that is absent the gospel, that is absent a sinner saved by grace and a life lived in worship. If you have nothing to share, it's very possible that it's because you do not have a relationship with Jesus, because you have not received the gift of his saving grace. And so the clear response for you today is to call on Jesus for your salvation, to repent, turning away from your sins and trusting in him, believing in him as your Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, how sweet it is to see what you do in salvation. Lord, your grace overflows. Lord, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, right now we meditate on that truth. And we worship you, King Eternal. All because of who you are. Lord, let us live lives that rightly worship you. Let us gather to rightly worship you. Let us share gospel conversion testimony every chance we get. Or let us be bold with your gospel. And Lord, we pray that any who are apart from your saving grace will trust in you to save them from their sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.